Good number of visitors today. We appreciate your being with us. It's good to be together. Good way to begin a new week by assembling together with God's people. Again, I want to say I appreciate very much all the help and concern and prayers on our behalf. I cannot describe to you how weary it becomes. But at the same time, I can think about all of my brothers and sisters who care. And that means a lot, and I appreciate it. Jane's condition, of course, continues to worsen, and as the days go by, so I really appreciate it. Here, I better turn that on. That'd help. Our lesson is entitled "The Life That I Now Live in the Flesh." That phrase is taken from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Both in Romans and Galatians, especially, the Apostle Paul had to argue in favor of the gospel versus continuing to live by the law of Moses, because there were those that are out there teaching sort of a hybrid gospel, that Gentiles had to comply with certain things from the law as well as the conditions of the gospel. And so this is one of those sections right here. And it had a practical application, because Peter got caught up in some of this, willing to eat with Gentiles so long as there were no other Jewish Christians present. But when they came, he acted the hypocrite. And Paul didn't hesitate to call him out for it. But in dealing with Peter then, and in the verses that following, pointing out that justification is no longer by the law. It, of course, never was for Gentiles anyway, the law given only to the Jews. But now everyone is justified by the faith, by faith in Christ, because of the faith. And those who were under the law, as Paul could include himself in that, and so he did in verse 19, and said that I died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. The life that I now live in the flesh. Paul is declaring that he's living a certain way now. Not because of the law of Moses, but because of the law of Christ. Because of what Jesus did in his death, taking away the law of Moses, making it no longer valid as a means of salvation. But now all, Jew and Gentile, can come to God through Christ. There are a lot of decisions that we have to make in our life. There are decisions about marriage. Are we going to marry or not marry? Who are we going to marry? Important decisions. There are decisions about work that have to be decided. What am I going to do to provide for my family? Do I need to go to college? Do I not need to go to college? All these kinds of decisions. There are activities that we're going to participate in life. Which ones? Can I participate in anything that I want to participate in? Or are there not some limitations on some of the things that are available for me to do, but that I should not do? And I would suggest that these decisions need to be made with the idea in mind that Paul is putting forth right here, that Christ lives in me. And the thing that I do then, the life that I now live in the flesh, I must live that by faith. Because the larger context of right here, of verse 20, is justification by faith, not justification by the law. Jewish Christians were dead to the law. They died to the law. Paul included himself in this. He said, I died to the law, verse 19, that I might live to God. And now we all live by faith, Paul said. Well, what does that mean? The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Paul, what are you talking about? Well, first of all, let's talk about what kind of life that is. Paul says it's a crucified life. Crucified because the old man of sin has been put to death. Even as Jesus was crucified on the cross, making it possible for us to live this life by faith, so the old man of sin had been put to death, which gives us the obligation to control the passions of our body. In chapter 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In putting to death the flesh, it means we take control of our body's appetites and no longer just live to satisfy the flesh, but we control these things. In chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul is saying, I don't live for the world anymore. I don't live like the world anymore. I have put that to death. That is no longer what controls me. The old man of sin has been buried. The book of Romans chapter 6. Paul talks about that. He says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, here's that crucifixion again, was crucified. Crucified. There's that word again. With him, that our body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That old man of sin is buried, put to death. Don't keep it on life support. Don't do the things that appeal to the flesh. You'll keep that old man of sin alive. Bury it. It's dead. It's gone. It should not be a part of our life. If you ever wonder why you're having trouble putting some sins behind you, maybe you're keeping that old man of sin on life support. We know what life support is. They put all kinds of tubes and wires and everything to an individual and hook them up on that. And in essence, if it's an extreme case, those machines are doing the work that the body would normally do because the body's unable to do it for itself right then. But as the body recovers, they start pulling those things off. And that person can live, breathe, do all the things that normally it would do on its own. Well, we don't need to have that kind of life support system for the old man of sin. When you obey the gospel, bury that old man. Bury him deep. Begin to control, as chapter 6, verse 14 said, these passions. There's a song, I'm sure it's probably in this book. It's called A New Creature. Buried with Christ, my blessed Redeemer. Dead to the world. That's how we have to look at it. Paul said, Christ now lives in me. This is a new relationship. Christ living in me. He wasn't living in me before because I had this life in the flesh devoted to satisfying the things of the flesh. But now that I have crucified, Paul is saying, been crucified, this old man of sin, put it to death, crucified with Christ, there's a new relationship that we've entered into. Old ways are gone. Things have changed. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. The old ways are supposed to be gone. We've buried that old man of sin. We're a new creature in Christ. We don't think the same way anymore. We don't make decisions the same way anymore. And you know, people should be able to notice that change. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, just to show you how this kind of observation does take place, people were able to recognize the apostles as having been with Jesus. Verse 13 of Acts 4, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Same thing should be true for us. Can people see that we have Jesus Christ living in us? Paul said he lived in him. He lives in me. He lives in me. Can people see that? Don't have it up here in the outline, but I'm reminded of a passage over in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says there, and it seems anyway that he's talking about the fact that those Christians to whom he's writing, at one time, of course, lived a different way. And those who they used to run around with, used to company with, used to participate in things with, are surprised that they don't do those things anymore. Verse 4 of 1 Peter 4. And in all of this, he's listed a whole bunch of things in verse 3. Sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousal, drinking parties, abominable idolatry. And in all of this, they are surprised you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Well, the reason you can't do that anymore is because Christ lives in you. That's what Paul is telling us. You can't do those things anymore. And your friends may notice that. And more than likely, they will react in a variety of ways. They may ignore you altogether now. They may write you off. Or they may confront you and malign you and say all kinds of hurtful and harmful things about you. But you have to keep right on living by faith. Where does faith come? Well, Paul said in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. We learn how to live this crucified life from the same source that we learn how to become a Christian to begin with. This book. Faith comes by hearing. And if we're going to build on our faith, if we're going to strengthen our faith, we got to go back to the same source. There's only one place to go, and that is the Word of God. We can't use the world standard. We have to, in fact, be nonconformist. Now, in some context, being a nonconformist is not necessarily such a good thing. The irony of being a nonconformist is, you know what happens to nonconformists? They end up conforming. I remember back during the days of the Vietnam War, many of the college campuses were filled with protesters who didn't want to conform to society anymore. But guess what? They all looked about the same. They wore an old ragged field jacket that I don't know where they would have, army field jacket, or where they might have got it from their dad or wherever they got it. They railed against capitalism and all the things that go along with it. Of course, they didn't mind living off their parents while they were going to college. That's different. But they all conformed, and yet they were supposed to be nonconformists. We are, in this sense, truly to be nonconformists. Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we live a crucified life, people will notice there is a difference. And if there's not a difference in some areas, now there's not a difference in every area. There are many things that people in the world do, and we do exactly the same thing. But we'll get into the kinds of situations we're talking about where we will not be conformed to that with them. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul said, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the world standard is not our standard. We're not guided either by our conscience. Paul had a clear conscience before and after becoming a Christian. He thought all of his life up until that point. He said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God up until this day. So Paul was guided by his conscience, but he found out his conscience needed to be re-educated. In chapter 26, verse 9, he said, I verily thought within myself that I needed to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So we're not guided by our conscience. We're not guided by the conscience of other people either. We're not guided by the people that we respect a whole lot. They can be wrong. We're guided by this book right here. Because ours is a crucified life, a life that we now live by faith. Now, I want to apply this to the area of morality. Of course, we live in a world that basically says, you can decide that for yourself. You can set your own standard of morality. And somebody else can set their own standard, and they may not be the same. Now, they don't really apply that 100%. They don't really want anybody else to be free to set their own standard, because what if we have a clash between those standards? There's a fellow giving a lecture on that a long time ago. I can't think of his name right off the top of my head, but he was advocating this kind of a situation. That really the only thing you need to be guided by is the principle of love. Situation ethics. The fellow's name was Fletcher. Situation ethics. As long as you're motivated by love, then whatever you decide to do is okay. Somebody in the audience raise their hand. Mr. Fletcher, when you're done with your lecture tonight, can we take you across the street and hang you? Because we think that would be an act of love to protect other people from what you're teaching. Well, of course, he didn't like that idea. Well, he don't really believe that. What they really believe is, I've set my standard. You need to come over to my side, and don't you criticize me. But when we think about applying this crucified lifestyle to the subject of morality, we ask some questions. Does it appeal to the flesh? Well, in the fifth chapter of Galatians, a book we're studying in, just a few chapters over, we have a list, that's not the only place you can find one either, of things that are works of the flesh. Fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envies, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. Just as I've told you before, forewarn you, but as I've already warned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, I'm warning you about this. I've already warned you about it. These things right here will keep you out of heaven. You cannot participate in these things. They are nothing more than works of the flesh, things that appeal to the fleshly appetite in one way or another, and will be harmful not only to you but to other people. And you can look over that list and you can see how that is so. And so the life that I now live in the flesh must not be one that is guided by the flesh. We all have those choices to make. Choices in life are either amoral, moral, or immoral. Now, amoral just simply means there's no moral component to it. We could just illustrate it real simply as what kind of car you want to drive. Doesn't matter, that's an amoral choice. Now, if you steal one, that would involve morality. But assuming you buy the car, you can buy any kind of car you want. That has no moral component to it. Then other things, other choices are moral. Others are immoral. Some are right, some are wrong. And for a person who says, Christ now lives in me, I need to get those decisions right. I need to make sure that as I look at my life and I look at the things I want to do, and I use this standard, that I'll end up making the right choices. Paul told Timothy, flee also youthful lust. There are some things that in a peculiar way appeal to those that are younger, that may not appeal to a person as they get older. That doesn't mean Satan gives up on you, by the way. If you think that, you know, I'm tired of all the pressure Satan puts on me as a young person, it sure will be nice when I get old like Larry. I won't be tempted to do wrong anymore. Don't kid yourself, as Jane's grandma always said. Don't kid yourself. There are just different temptations that may not be particularly tempting to younger people. Satan never leaves us alone. As long as we're in this body, he is going to try to keep us in sin as much as possible. But Paul said to Timothy, flee also youthful lust. Timothy, there were some things he had to stay away from. Those lusts that appeal to the flesh. And so this is what we have to consider when we're choosing our recreation, our entertainment, during the period of time while we're dating. There are choices that have to be made. Activities such as dancing. Do we participate in it? What kind of activity? Is it an amoral, moral, or immoral choice? It's one of those three. I got to tell you, the longer I preach, I just never cease to be amazed that some of these moral issues are still a problem among Christians. After all the sermons that are preached and the Bible classes that cover these kinds of things, why are we still troubled by dancing, for example? Why is that a problem? I was very disappointed. I've looked at Facebook a little bit more than I ever did before because Jane's not able to anymore, and I don't know how much she understands anymore when I tell her things, but yesterday, I think it was, a member of the church that I have known for many, many years posted a picture of her grandson on her Facebook page, advertising the fact that he was all dressed up, boy, dressed up in a fancy tux, I think it was, advertising the fact that he's all dressed up and ready to go to his first prom. Is that something a Christian ought to be proud of? Here's a picture of my grandson all ready to go to his first prom. He ought not be going to the prom. What's wrong with us? Why are we troubled by these things? Why are people not making the right decisions about it? Have they suddenly tamed what goes on at proms? Are they suddenly wholesome places now? There's no lasciviousness at all present? I think not. But yet we still have problems with it. Mixed swimming. Nothing wrong with swimming, but mixing up the sexes and swimming and appearing obviously in something less than what you would normally wear in front of people, yeah, that's a problem. Swimming's not the problem, it's the immodesty of the situation. What's wrong with us? Does it appeal to the flesh? Can others see Jesus in me? Here's another question to decide as we're making moral choices. Because of the life I now live in the flesh, can people see Jesus in me? Remember, Jesus was sinless. He is tempted in all points, the writer of Hebrews says, yet without sin. Jesus did not and could not avoid temptation because he was in the flesh. But he didn't sin. He was tempted, but he did not sin. Now, there are some who argued a few years ago that he wasn't tempted. Well, if he's not tempted, then he's no example for us. And Peter said he is our example. The difference is not whether he was tempted or not, but whether he yielded. He didn't yield, but he was tempted. And we have help when we're tempted. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. We don't have any excuse for giving in. Well, you know, it's that old sinful flesh. No, nothing inherently sinful about our flesh. We have to control those appetites. No temptation's overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. So God does everything he can. Temptations that I face are common. Everybody faces them. There is a limitation. Not being allowed to be tempted beyond what I'm able to bear. And there's a way of escape. Now, what is my excuse for sinning? Well, I don't have one. We don't have one. Well, would Jesus go to the places where you go? Would Jesus go to the prom? Would Jesus go to the local pool and go swimming, mixing up the sexes and all together at the same time? Would Jesus do that? Would Jesus choose some of the entertainment that we choose? These are questions we have to ask if we're going to have Jesus Christ living in us. Would Jesus watch what you watch and so forth? Another question. Am I living by faith? Now consider the example of Moses. Moses had all that opportunity out in front of him there. He could have been in the palace, Pharaoh's grandson, all the luxury of the palace, all the things that, and the trappings that would go along with that. And yet, what does it tell us about Moses? He gave all that up. Hebrews 11, starting verse 24. By faith, Moses, he lived by faith, see. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he's looking to the reward. Moses lived by faith, and his faith led him to reject all of that. Jesus Christ is Lord of all or not Lord at all, as someone said. I didn't originate that. But it's true. He is either our Lord and we live this life in the flesh with the awareness that he is the Lord and that he is our master. And if we don't have him in our life as Lord, then we don't have him in there at all, really. Because he set the standard. And we must take a stand on that as such a man like Joseph of Arimathea. I'm not going to turn to those verses, but there's an interesting progression of information if you look at Joseph of Arimathea in the gospel accounts. You find out amazing things about him if you work it in reverse order, especially, which I've got him listed that way there. He was a good man. He saw what was going on. He did not agree to it. He disagreed with the Sanhedrin, of which he was a member. We find out more so that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, which put even more pressure on him to conform, but he was a nonconformist. He took a stand, and eventually he went and asked for the body of Jesus. That's the kind of man he was. I would suggest to you that he was living by faith, just like Moses was. Am I living by faith? Well, I'll tell you how you know. If you decide what is modest or not modest based on what the latest fashion is, you're not living by faith. Mm-mm. People that live by faith on the subject of modesty are going to take their scriptures and apply the principles that are in there to whether or not their choice of clothing is modest. If you live by faith, that's your standard. Not even what the preacher says. What I say about it, that doesn't prove anything. I can only point you to scriptures that I believe are relevant to that. You have to look at those and say, okay, now, what I've decided to wear, is that modest or not modest? Is it going to appeal to the flesh? Is it going to attract some unwanted attention? Are men going to pay attention to me because of the way I'm dressed and think some things they ought not think? Same thing with dancing. We already talked about that. The right or wrong of dancing is determined by the scriptures. If you're living by faith, then that's where you'll go to get your answer. The right or wrong of abortion. I tell you, some of our fellow citizens are getting so radical on that subject, more, it's unbelievable. Now, some of them think it's okay if the baby survives an abortion, put it aside there for a while, make sure it's warm. If the mother decides to go ahead and have it killed, then you kill it. That's infanticide. We got people going that far. A legislator down in Alabama just a few days ago justified abortion by saying, well, we've got unwanted children. And we need to allow women to abort these unwanted children, because if we don't, they'll likely grow up, get in trouble with the law, and end up being put to death for being a criminal. So we either kill them now or kill them later. What kind of nonsense is that? I don't know if you heard about that or not. It's unbelievable. Friends, abortion is, that's a moral issue. And when you look at Luke 1:41, and you'll find out that the Mary who had a baby in her womb, that's the same word as a baby out of the womb. Same exact word. Any and all other moral issues have to be decided by the Word of God if we're living by faith. Well, we need to be motivated, of course, by God's love. Shouldn't that motivate us to make the right choices? We do have the ability. Don't forget that. Joseph made the right choice. He rejected what Potiphar's wife wanted him to do. Moses made the right choice. We talked about him. Daniel made the right choice. He determined he was not going to defile himself. Question is, do we make the right choices in this life that we now live in the flesh as a child of God? If you're here this morning, not a Christian, all things are ready for you to become one. Baptistry is prepared. Upon the basis of your faith, your repentance, and your confession, we'll baptize you into Christ. If you've done that, but you've sinned, you haven't made good choices, you can come back home to your Heavenly Father. If you need to do that in this kind of assembly, let us know as we stand and sing together.